When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" You and I live in a time, a society today that its motto is, "It's not my fault." It is not I. It's not my fault. On a society level, sometimes individuals will look at a certain community and say, you know, if we just poured more money into it, it might have better chance against crime. If they had better buildings and better homes and these kinds of things. On a domestic level, one might say, if that boy had received a higher education, maybe didn't have a drunkard as a father, well, he might not have turned out the way he turned out. I once read of a man that was fired for lateness, and he claimed he was handicapped, that he had compulsive lateness syndrome. Believe it or not. Not too long ago, an individual named Colin Ferguson, he boarded a train and tried to kill 6 passengers. The reason why? He says because we live in a racist society, and that drove him to kill. Everybody points the finger at somebody else. It's never their fault anymore. In relation to the lesson we had last week on abortion and Planned Parenthood, one of the higher-ups had an article entitled "How Unwanted Pregnancies Are a Form of a Sexually Transmitted Disease." What about the fornication that caused that pregnancy? No, that's not the problem. The unwanted pregnancy is the disease, you see. It's so sad how personal responsibility and accountability is gone today. Thrown out the window. We impute, we attribute, we ascribe to others the responsibility for our shortcomings and failures. As one preacher once said, "Where do I have to go to find a sinner anymore?" And how true that is. We appreciate everyone that's here this morning, especially our visitors. We're glad that you're here. And we hope that everyone has got their mind attuned to the Word of God this morning that we're going to study together. The lesson's entitled, "Lord, Lord, Is It I?" Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This is where we had read a portion as we began the lesson this morning. Let's read more of the text here. The time is the just hours before Jesus would be led away to be crucified, and he's going to eat the Passover with his disciples. And of course, he would also institute a new meal, the Lord's Supper, at this time. And it says there in verse 20, there in Matthew 26, verse 20, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' He said to him, 'You have said it.'" And so here is this sad occasion as Jesus here is with his closest one last time and having this meal together and then having to so uncomfortably point out, "One of you will betray me." And notice all of them ask, "Is it I?" And I think there's something we can learn from this. There is 11 that asked, "Is it I?" Of course, they have no inkling at all of any plan or anything that was being conjured up in the mind of Judas. And yet they realize that we are frail, we are weak, we can sometimes have something in our life that maybe is invisible to us but is seen by others. And so they ask, "Is it I, perhaps?" So we learn something from that. to ask that of ourselves in a way to challenge ourselves, to question ourselves. Maybe there's something that's seen that I don't quite see. But then there's also one that asked, Judas, who knew the answer to the question, didn't he? There in verse 14 of Matthew 26, it says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." And just a few verses later he says, "Lord, is it I?" And so sometimes you and I may ask that question, and yet deep down inside we know the answer. We know the answer. As Christians, we must rise up and say the buck stops here. That we're responsible for our own actions. We're responsible and no one else. It's easy to point the finger and play the victim. And yet, let me tell you, it's in our best interest to claim our faults and our failings and to change and to repent and to do that while we have breath in our lungs, because we don't want to be there on the day of judgment and the Lord to say to us, "Thou art the man." It is best for us to do that now. And so let us go together through this discussion and ask a series of questions in regards to certain church matters as well. Is it I in regards to these things? And we must also understand that perhaps, as we've discussed in our intro, we see we're a product of our society. It seems to be natural to put up the defense measures and say, no, that there's an explanation for that. There's the reason, and it's somebody else. And so understand, that's going to be natural to feel some of that. But let us be honest. Let us be open. Let us have our heart open to the teachings of God's Word and ask, is it I? First off, Lord, is it I when the church seems unfriendly? The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" This word "greet" here, "and if you greet your brethren only," it's the Greek word aspomosai, which means to draw to oneself, to receive joyfully. Do we do that to our brethren only? Do we make our visitors feel welcome and appreciative for being here? This is the same word that's used in Acts 20 and verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul had called the disciples himself and aspenosized them, embraced them. We have our custom of embracing today, that good firm handshake. "How you doing today? We're really glad that you came. Let me know a little about you. Where are you from? Do you live here?" We have our way of being approachable and being friendly, and this is important. Sometimes an unfriendly feeling can be caused in a congregation. When maybe through rote or just as time has gone on, we've lost some of our zeal, and we can just walk in here and just go straight to our pew and sit down almost like walking zombies, no expression of happiness or joy. Some congregations, you wonder if it's, a scene from the movie The Night of the Living Dead, Do we make our visitors feel appreciative for being there? We need to realize how precious every soul is that comes through those doors. It means a lot to me when I see visitors, especially from the community and the area, surrounding area, because I have poured a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, and others have as well, in going door to door. I know how hard it is to get people to come to hear the truth. And so when they're here, I really make effort to try and say a few words to them. That's one thing I appreciate about Brother Nelson there. That's one thing I've taken note. He makes a special note. If someone comes in, to go and talk with them, say hi to them. He might be sitting down there on his pew and back pain and all, and we're about to start, and there he gets up and goes, says hi to that visitor that has just come in. That's to be commended. Is it I when the church feels unfriendly? We ought to flock to our visitors, make them feel warm. In James chapter 2, James the second chapter, verse 1, says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He's promised to those who love Him?" In some senses, James here, his words can be applied to racism. You know, if one of a different nationality or background or color or culture comes in, do we all of a sudden eye them with the eye of suspicion and not the eye of gratitude, saying, "Thank you for being here"? And sometimes these words come to pass verbatim. When one comes in and they reek of the world and their clothing is shabby, and perhaps the first thought in our mind is, they're here because they want a handout. And more often than not, that's the case. But do we then in our mind say, because of that, I'm not going to go and approach them. I'm not going to go and let them know I appreciate them being here. When those individuals come, I usually try my best to express to them that we don't have authority from God's Word to use the Lord's treasury as a common treasury where anyone can put their hand in. But we really are glad that you're here. And we want your soul to be lifted up by the Word of God and worshiping God. And are you willing to study after? We'd love to get to study with you after. You know, as I know, that many are not here for that reason. And so they walk out the door. But at least they know we care about their soul. At least they know we were glad that they came in the doors. We need to make that known. Lord, is it I when the church seems unfriendly? By and large, as I've talked with individuals as the years have gone by, they will mention it's a friendly congregation. I'm always thankful when I hear that. There has been one time, though, it was someone that we had a correspondence course with, and they actually came with their husband one time a few years ago, and I went and did some follow-up work on them. And they said, "Well, you know, it just seemed like the church was unfriendly." Now, that may have been their excuse. That may have been their excuse why they heard something from the message, or they didn't want the truth. It may have been all of that. But the reason what they wanted to tell me was because they felt the church was unfriendly. Let them not be here because of our stand for the truth. But don't let them not be here because they would say that, you see. That ought to be a given. Proverbs 18 verse 24 says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly." Let's set the right example. Let's do that. Well, let's go on further. Lord, is it I if the classes are unproductive? Is it I? The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, he says the way you get here is not easy. You've got to first be up here. You've got to be diligent. Now, that word diligent is a strong word. It's not something that you just, you come upon, you fall upon. It doesn't come easy. It's hard work. Another version, the King James Version, says study. And we know the difference between studying and reading. And in Bible classes, We're having a time of great study and dedication to the Word of God and various arguments that need to be examined. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence," there's that word again, right? "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." You don't fall upon that. It comes by hard work and diligence. And Bible classes are a time where we have set aside to learn more about God's Word, to be more knowledgeable about it than we were before. Here Sunday morning we're studying various controversies that have come up in times past, and we need to be well equipped. Because often, as the old saying goes, history repeats itself. Or it just takes on a new form or face. And we need to be able to recognize its signs. Wednesday night, we are studying from a text in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians. And so we're getting different types of teaching. And that's just the adult class. Of course, the children's classes have their own curriculum as well. So is it I if the classes are unproductive? You know, it could be a number of reasons. It could be that the class teacher is not preparing enough. And we've all sat in classes like that before. It could be that the class members are not studying enough. Lord, is it I? It could be because one's just not coming to class. And this one's going to get me. It could be because I come in a few minutes late to class. Now, if I'm going to play the blame game, I'm going to be like society, I might say, "Well, I've got triplets, you know. I've got three kids." No. The buck stops here. I can plan an extra 8 or 10 minutes into the morning and make sure the buck stops here. No excuses. I remember at one congregation I was at in the past, we had the class, it was a similar format to this, 9 in the morning class, and individuals weren't able to be there, didn't come, and they said, "Well, it was just too early, and you know, we've got children, and we've got various other things." There were just this myriad of reasons. And so we met and decided, all right, maybe it's expedient for us then to have the class after worship. And so that's what we did. We switched it so that we'd remove those excuses. And it worked for a few weeks. And then those individuals now all of a sudden said, "Well, you know, I've got various things going on, different circumstances, you know, various errands to run and, you know, laundry to do. And it cuts in more into my day." And so after a while, they weren't there anymore. We asked, "Well, what about morning? Is that better for you?" And so, yeah, okay, we switched it back to morning. And guess what? You already know, right? The same people were there that would be there. And the same people that would miss without fail. You know what that taught me? Is that when it comes to something like this, it's all about the heart, isn't it? It's all about the desire. How badly do I want to grow in Christ Jesus? How much diligence am I going to give to adding to my faith knowledge? That's what it comes down to. And we can play the blame game, but the truth is it stops right here. How badly do I want that? James chapter 4, verse 17 says, "To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Bible classes are a good thing. The Bible injunction is clear, dear friends. Matthew chapter 6 tells us in verse 33 to seek first the kingdom of God. This comes down to priorities, doesn't it? Romans 14 verse 19 says to pursue the things by which one may edify another. That's what we're to pursue and to go after. And Bible classes are opportunities to help develop our faith and to grow in the Lord. And yes, like I said, I mean, we can have excuses, but Lord, is it I? Is it I? We as individuals need to determine that. further. Lord, is it I if the worship is not meaningful? You know, some will come and leave and say, well, it wasn't enough for me. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, it didn't seem to excite me enough. But was everything according to the Scriptures? Yes. So, who's the problem really with then? The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, to walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. You know what he's saying here? He's saying that when you draw near to worship God, make sure it's done prudently, that is with a mindset that it's set to please God, and draw near to hear, to receive what is being taught, rather than the sacrifice of the one that's uninformed, one that doesn't understand. For they don't know that they do evil when they do that. That's how serious it is. When it's all about the sensations, and not about the mind being actively engaged as they approach God and the seriousness of what's taking place. In Joshua 24, verse 14, it says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth." And John put it this way in John 4, 24, "God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So there's the right heart, right mind, and the right doctrine and right teaching. Lord, is it I if the worship is not meaningful? I'll tell you what. I've had individuals in the past that have said, well, you know, the Lord's Supper is just not exciting enough for me. Well, one thing we're not going to do is have Richard up here with a robe and a crown of thorns on his head. And Tim carrying a cross. And TJ over there with some soldier's garb. And someone dimming the lights and someone else kicking on the background music. That's all sensationalism, emotionalism. Listen, if you read about the Passion of Christ and His suffering, and you think about the pain and being nailed to the cross, and then you think about how they mocked Him and taunted Him, and He stayed. He stayed up there for you and for me. When you think about those things, then it's going to have meaning for you, friend. What's the issue? The issue is the heart problem, isn't it? And one can become guilty of self-imposed religion. Notice Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion." Yeah, we might be able to fill in more of the pews here if we had some kind of display going on over here. Paul says that's self-imposed religion. Now, it may have an appearance of wisdom, but it's not according to the book. It's false humility. And it's neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You know what he's saying right here? He says, these things don't teach self-control. These things don't teach submission to God. Rather, it just teaches you do as you please, however your flesh may desire, whatever turns you on, whatever floats your boat, you do it. And he says, that's self-imposed religion. It's not constrained by the Scriptures. Of thus saith the Lord. God says the problem is with that person, not with his worship, per se. Turn with me over to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. And verse 4. The psalmist here says this. Again, notice the heart, the mind, as he approaches God. "One thing I've desired of the Lord." When we talk about one thing, we're talking about singleness of mind. Focus, priority, right? "One thing I've desired from the Lord." What's that? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." This was a psalm of David. David, As we know, the tabernacle it would be set up in Jerusalem eventually, but it wasn't there for a while. And so one would have to travel through the desert, hot temperatures, no air conditioning like this, and then come before that tabernacle and bring their sacrifice, their offering that the priest might offer. And then there was also times for Sabbath times, holy convocations, they'd gather together and a priest would teach. He'd teach the Word of God. And David here says, one thing I've desired, that I might be there, that I might be able to behold of the beauty of the Lord and inquire of His temple. See, it's all about the mindset of the worshiper. Whether it's in a desert before a tent with an animal sacrifice, as they were commanded to do in the Old Testament, or whether it's in the New Testament and we gather together in this place right here that we worship through song, through prayer, through teaching, through the Lord's Supper, and through our giving. It's all about the mind of the worshiper. Lord, is it I if the worship is not meaningful? Yes, in the old days, there in Malachi chapter 1, we realize that there were some Jews that finally said, oh, what a weariness. Oh, what a weariness. That service just went on forever, is what they're saying. They didn't have the right heart. They didn't have the right mind when they approached God. What about us? Let me tell you, worshiping God is not a spectator sport. We're all to participate. Do we sing as we're out to sing? Or do we just look at the page in the songbook? When the prayers are offered, are we having our mind engaged in the very words that are being uttered? As we study God's Word, are our minds again engaged in what is being said and what is being taught? You see, if you put the effort in, you'll get the meaning out. That's the way God has always designed His worship. Let us be as David to behold the beauty of the Lord. Let us be thankful that He's given us an opportunity and means in which we're able to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and let us be happy for it. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I if problems arise in the church? There's been different occasions, illustrations I could use to talk about this point. One that I call to mind is, you know, being invited over to a family's house and sitting down with them, and they began to ask me, aren't you discouraged by all the problems that are going on there at Franklin? And I thought, whoa. Maybe I'm oblivious. Maybe it is I. You know, what am I missing here? And they go on to give a list of various criticisms they have of individuals in the congregation. Wait a second. I thought you said there was something wrong with the congregation, the church. Is there something wrong with the way we're giving our money and using the Lord's treasury? Is something wrong with the work of the church? Or the worship of the church, or the organization of the church. No. Everything's fine there. Well then, why would you use such language? There's a problem with the church. There's a distinction the Bible makes. And of course, usually as sometimes it can go with fault finders, that those things that are mentioned about those individuals are not anything you can concretely say, this I can nail down as sinful. And if it was, Matthew 18 says you need to go to them. Sometimes they choose rather not to go to them, but rather just to go and to leave the church. In another congregation, there was sadly an individual that had done that, and the church had to withdraw from that individual, and they wrote a letter to the church. And part of that letter they said, over the course of the past year, I've become greatly troubled by the action or inaction of some of the members there at that church. I find that quite incredible, since they weren't there the past year. And by the way, we appreciate the specifics, the action and inaction of certain members. You see, our society's gotten a hold of us. It's everybody else's problem. It's everybody else's fault. But Lord, maybe it's I. They were the problem. And rather they chose to project that upon the congregation and not give a fair hearing to the facts. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. At one time this happened to the Apostle Paul. There at Corinth he had individuals that were trying to undermine his apostolic authority. And there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he basically says he's had enough. You know, he says, I know what you've been saying. You've been saying that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. I know what you're trying to do. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, he says, For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. And I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they practice. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before, and I foretell, as if I were present and the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who've sinned before, and all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Enough is enough, he says. Who's the one that's causing the problem, is what he's saying. It's the sinner. Not the one that confronts that, not the one that points it out or exposes that. It's the sinner. The one that has brought in these selfish ambitions and backbitings and whisperings. The one that is unclean and fornication and lewdness. He said, I realize what some are trying to do, just saying, oh, he's not that apostle that God has set up. If I come again, he says, I'm not going to spare. In 3 John, we read of a man named Diotrephes. He thought everybody else was the problem. The brethren weren't the problem, it was him. It was him. And so if problems do come up, one needs to ask in a humble and contrite spirit, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Further, Lord, is it I when a false teacher is emboldened or if they're not stopped? The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 1 and verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Speaking of these false teachers, they subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not teach. Someone's mouth has got to be stopped. And he says, we expect you, Titus, to do that, to be willing to do that. Commission elders that be willing to do that. And you and I have an individual responsibility as well to answer the error. We also need to make sure we don't fellowship it as well. 2 John 9 through 11 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him. Do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. When we choose rather to fellowship those that are in error and not stop their mouths, listen, we embolden them. We make them feel okay in their error. And sadly, too often, we try and stop the mouth of the one that's trying to stop the mouth of the false teacher. And that's to our shame. You say, oh, don't name that preacher. Don't name that church. We have Ephesians 5:11 says to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We don't have a choice. God wants us to protect the church of Christ that belongs to Him and to keep it pure. And part of that's done through our teaching and our defense of it. Is it I, dear friends? In Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 22, this was something that God took note of in His people in the Old Testament. He says, there was people that were bringing a false doctrine. And there was people trying to stand against those individuals. And then there was another group of people that said, shame on you for trying to do that. And notice what He says in Ezekiel 13, 22. He says, because with lies you've made of the heart of the righteous sad, whom I've not made sad. And notice,
You've strengthened the hands of the wicked. You embolden them. Maybe you went up to them afterward and said, I don't quite agree with what you're teaching, but I know he shouldn't have said that to you that way. You strengthen the hands of the wicked. You make sad the righteous, he said, whom I've not made sad. Lord, is it I, if one who brings a false teaching is emboldened and not rejected? And last for this morning, Lord, is it I, if I am not faithful? Now you might say, hold on a second. Well, how could it be anybody else? What do you mean if it's I, if I'm not faithful? Of course it's I. Well, again, like I said, it's not a bad question to ask in the society we live in. Everyone wants to say it's everybody else. Some other reason. Yes, some play the blame game. But there are some individuals who will flat out leave the Lord's church and they'll say, you know, if so-and-so hadn't said that to me, if so-and-so hadn't sinned against me, I'd still be going there. Now, I don't mean to play down any action of stumbling block, a sin against an individual. That needs to be dealt with. It does. And Jesus said if one is guilty of being a stumbling block, He says it's better for them to go ahead and drown in the sea with a millstone hung around their neck. That's a serious thing. But it's equally as serious as well when one trips and falls over the stumbling block and then wallows in self-pity and refuses to get back up. God gave us two legs. And He expects us to be faithful to Him, no matter what. No, we can't leave the church with the excuse, say, oh, there's hypocrites in there. Well, if you do that, then you're going to end up in hell with all of them one day and never be able to leave there. Lord, is it I if I am unfaithful? I want to show you a couple examples here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14. Notice the dedication of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 14 verse 19 it says, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. Where did he go after that? He went into the city. He didn't give up, did he? He didn't quit. He didn't say, oh, they've stoned me, I'm out of here. He went back in. He went back in. Now you might say, well, that deals with persecution from the outside. I can overcome that. Really? A stoning? That'd be pretty good dedication. But you know, the Apostle Paul even overcame obstacles within the church as well. You know, there was brethren against him. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26, he says there he was suffering in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, Jews, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, we just read one, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea. Notice, in perils among false brethren. He said, there were some that sinned against me. And he didn't quit, did he? He didn't stop. He kept serving the Lord, building up his church, establishing new churches. Oh, we ought to be like Paul. Paul even says himself there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse 1, to imitate me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So don't be down for the count. Don't give up. Don't be a quitter. Because the Lord by no means clears the guilty. Lord, is it I if I am not faithful? Lord, is it I? Turn with me finally to Matthew chapter 27 and let us conclude here. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. Matthew 27 verse 3. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. What did Judas do? He claimed responsibility. I have sinned. He recognized, Lord, it is I. What do we do when we get to that point when we recognize, indeed it is me. I feel the sting of the teaching. Don't do what Judas did. Judas, it goes on to say in verse 5, threw the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Don't depart. And certainly don't hang yourself. The Lord, He wanted to forgive Judas if he would repent. And the Lord is willing to forgive us as His people if we repent. That is change from what we've been doing before and live as we ought to live. Now, if we're not a Christian, the Lord asks us to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And maybe you're here this morning and that is the Scripture that applies to you. You need to arise and be baptized and have your sins washed away. If you've done that, if you are a Christian and you've fallen away, perhaps one of these applies to you. Like I said, don't do as Judas and depart. Rather, do as Simon and repent. As there he was told, pray that the thought of your heart would be forgiven. And if you're a Christian, the Lord will forgive you and restore you when you do. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Gentle voice of Jesus.